Amen. Thank you, Mark and musicians. I thought that was quite nice. How about you? What do you think of all the decor? I'm really impressed. It looks real, doesn't it? When you walk up to it, you just want to walk right through it. Be careful, though. Trust me, there's a wall behind it. When I make periodic trips by here, maybe picking up my kids or dropping them off, and all the people that are involved in this thing is unbelievable. Just really staggering. I've never seen anything like it. I can't imagine it being like that anywhere else. I'm sure it has to be. We can't be the only great church in the world. But at any rate, the church definitely are the people. And you guys are something else. It's truly overwhelming and a privilege to be a pastor of such a gracious people. I do love this church. We are in the book of Philippians, and we're going through what most scholars believe is a hymn, an early Christian hymn that has a very high Christology, that is, thinking about Jesus Christ, who He is, His nature, something about God incarnate. But in that, we do not want to lose the three most essential realities to biblical interpretation, and that is what? Context and context. And we realize that everything he writes, as we examine the passage, as fascinating as it is, and as much as I want to plumb the depths of the very being of Jesus Christ that is revealed here, of course we do some of that, and we have done some of that. We cannot lose the clasp on our minds that this whole hymn is for the primary purpose of the attitude of humility you and I are to exhibit in the living of our lives. And the greatest example we have of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodied existence of none other than God Himself. So before I go before you with the word, I would like to go before this one we're talking about in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for just the sweet essence of your reality during the worship. You just kind of slipped in on us, and that's good. We didn't get lost in the means, but we encountered you through them, and that's what worship ought to be. We thank you for the glorious privilege of worshiping you in spirit and truth. There is something deep in our hearts that yearn for that. We must have it. We can't have it any other way, and we become like what we worship. And so encounter is what we're after here tonight. So as we work through the Word, it is yet another means through which God can minister to our hearts through your Spirit, and that is our prayer for tonight. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, Amen. Do you actually want it that dark out there? I guess not. How many of you here tonight think you really got it in a bad way? Your life is just so extraordinarily tough. No one is quite going through anything like you. You're just about ready to throw in the towel. You've tried all the things that the Sunday school teachers told you to do. You've prayed. You've had your quiet time faithfully. You've fellowshipped with God's people. You've been faithful to come to church. You've tried to witness to one or two at work and school. As far as you know, I mean, you're not perfect. You're a human being, so you sin. But for whatever the reason, it's just not working for you. And it just seems to be, you know, I've been here, done that, got the T-shirt. I'm here again. And for some reason, I just can't get this stuff to operate in my life. It's just not working. I keep coming in the hopes that I'll hear something, that one day somehow it plugs in. I mean, I'm sure it's my problem, not God's. But I'm ready for something to start working in my life. And so you really are kind of consumed with your own suffering. All of us get there every now and then, don't we? One of the greatest things about suffering is what it brings to your life if you let God minister to you in it. See, if you take a wrong response to suffering and you begin reacting, and then you tag God with the responsibility for it and you start getting mad at Him and moving away from God, see, you just start wallowing in self-management that just gets worse every single day. See, the very thing that was to break you, to get you to a surrender and trust of God, has not gotten you there yet. And so I'm telling you, you're going to have some problems until the breakthrough occurs. Real, genuine humility, not just talking about it, takes place in your life, and you position yourself in such a way that you are surrendered to the Lord. And I'm not talking about it or defining it. I'm talking about the reality of your life is submitted to God. You just get plumb dangerous when it's like that. Now see, the glorious thing about it is God will help you with that venture. He's helping some of you with it tonight. You're not quite there. You're still fighting it. That's okay. Fight on. God's very, very good. One of the best wrestlers I know of. Whoop anybody in the mid-Atlantic. God's good. And so I want to talk to you now about humility. The reason this passage that is so glorious, I don't even feel worthy to read it. I really don't. I memorized it a long time ago because I just wanted that as a part of the furniture of my life. This Jesus that I love, I serve, I've given my life to. And here it says in verse 5 that my attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That is, the attitude of humility, we've already been over this, that Jesus exemplified is to be modeled by me according to His example, by His grace and His power. If Jesus lives in me and He lives in you, and if we can surrender our lives to Him or get to that place of surrender, we ought to see some of the reality of the humility of Jesus in our lives. Is that fair? Is that right? Huh? Thank you. I mean, it just seems reasonable to me. Now, does anybody here think that Jesus was on a gravy train? Oh, it'd have been easy for Him because, well, He didn't go through this, that, or the other. I really don't think you want to go there. I really don't. And Jesus exhibited something that is absolutely essential for us, and we've got to get a hold of it tonight. Now, one of the greatest acts, and we went over the true nature of Christ last week. By the way, someone said, I got lost in some of that. Don't worry about that. I would rather you get some of it and get lost in some of it than not get any of it at all because we're afraid to get into it from the pulpit. How's about that? So you just keep listening. I will come back to these recurring themes and more will be built in your life than you realize. Do you know that's how you have been made of God? You will get some information. It's a little beyond you, a little complicated. The mind begins subconsciously working it, and it clears up. And then I'll come at it again, and you understand it a little more this time. And then I come at it again, and you understand a little more. And that's how maturity is built in your life by the Word of God with the Spirit working inside. So one of the greatest acts of humility, before I say anything about it, is just by virtue of what happened when this one we call Jesus Christ came to the earth. Just the mere fact that this eternal second person of the Trinity steps out of eternity into time at a time God designated. Now, why did Jesus come when He came? Well, God has not told me that. There were some factors. Rome had virtually consolidated the entire civilized world. Passageways had never been more accessible than in that period of time. Alexander the Great had virtually universalized the biblical Greek language that time. So as the Bible was being propagated and written down, it could be written in what was almost at that time a universal language. These things converged historically at one point, and at just the right time, And the fullness of time, as the book of Galatians says, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that you and I might become the children of the living God. So before we say anything about what occurred when He came, the first thing we must state is this: our Trinitarian God appeared in the human body of Jesus Christ. You will not hear me shy away from the Trinity in this church. You'll have to hear it again and again and again. You will not ever fully understand it. No one will fully ever explain it to your satisfaction or mine. And I'll go ahead and tell you, if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. But if you deny it, you'll lose your soul. And one essence, one God, revealed Himself in three persons. You must keep the tension of the oneness and the threeness. He is they, and they are He. We are monotheistic, one God, revealed in three persons. They are co-equal and co-eternal. You say, well, I can't figure all that out, and I don't like things I can't figure out. Well, get used to it, because you as a finite being are not going to understand fully an infinite being. Or you are. Now, I want to show you something in text tonight. I'm just going over one verse. That's all I got time for. It'll be a miracle if I get through it. Now, remember in verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. We must keep that clasped on our mind the entire time. And then last week we talked about who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and that as far as we got. And now tonight, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now look at that first phrase. And being found in appearance as a man. Our Trinitarian God appeared in the human body of Jesus Christ. My Jehovah's Witness friends, I think we can call them friends, they do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That is an essential of the faith. That means they're not another brand of orthodoxy. That means they are a cult. You have to call it what it is, because the identity of Jesus is an essential of the faith. And they have said to me that nowhere in the Bible will you find the Bible making the claim that Jesus is divine, Jesus is God. That's about the most ridiculous statement I've ever heard in my life. As a matter of fact, I got a fun verse that just point blank says it. One verse. I could give you a whole study on it. I've got a whole study on it. Invite you to have it. But look in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's an amazing verse. I never hear anybody talk about it, but I think it's amazing. And this is what it says. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. God appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. God appeared in a body. Now you say, well, my translation says He. He. Well, look down there at your footnote, and some of the manuscripts say God. And if that's not good enough for you, look in the context up in verse 15 where it says, or verse 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. In that context, He appeared in a body, which is whom? God appeared in a body. So our Trinitarian God appeared in the human body of Jesus. If you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus, because God has walked this planet in the body of Jesus. He has spoken to us in a language you and I can understand in the human body of Jesus. We know what God's like as a human. Now, having said that, I want to now demonstrate His attitude of humility that you and I are to live according to. An attitude of humility. What is Jesus' example of humility that you and I are to emulate? And I want you to think of this in the context of what you have gone through or are going through. And then you're going to have to decide whether or not you have an excuse to where you don't have to worry about this text tonight. Because I don't think you're going to find that. I mean, unless you can one-up Jesus, then the very reality that He lived forth and lives inside you to bring forth must be exemplified in our lives. So the first thing I want to submit to you is that Jesus' example of humility includes being an obvious human being. Now here it says, very profoundly I think, that and being found in appearance as a man. Now one of the things that I want to do is turn your attention to Isaiah 53 tonight. Keeping that anchored, Jesus showed up, appeared as a man, as a human being. When you're at Isaiah 53, tell me. All right. When y'all get there, tell me. Isaiah 53, we there? Okay, how many of y'all know what Jesus looks like? You seen a picture of Him? A real picture of Him? What does He usually look like? He's got, what, long dark hair and... I mean, we kind of got an image of what we think He looks like, don't we? 33 years old, roughly. And so, no pictures of Him. Folks are always wondering what He looks like. I thought I might share with you now what He looks like. Would y'all like to know that? Or, I mean, I don't have to. I'm going to something else. Would you like to see that? Well, the first thing I want to submit to you is that He was an obvious human being. And I want you to look in chapter 53, verse 2a. Let me read verse 1 so we can set it up in Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Now, who is He talking about there? Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ. Notice, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. I wrote down some things that were a part of the reality of Jesus, who is God in human flesh, why He's on this earth. You know that He came to this earth by natural process. Now you look at me and I know of the big argument, was He virgin born? You better believe it. But the mere fact that we're arguing about it shows that He came by natural processes. He was born of a virgin because it was supernatural, but He did come through that virgin by the natural processes, and this is why everybody's been arguing about it ever since. They don't know how in the world deity could join together with flesh and be born and actually be God in human flesh. The only way it could take place is if Mary never knew a man, was thus a virgin, and there was some kind of mystical transaction between the Holy Spirit and Mary whereby she birthed God in human flesh, and that's precisely what happened. It came that way. There's seminaries now think it's an option as to whether or not you believe in the virgin birth. It is no option. If you do not believe in the virgin birth, the next step is for you to say you do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's a damnable statement. Furthermore, I've written here, he did have a mother and an earthly father. He had brothers and sisters. His humanity was real. He was God in human flesh, but His humanity was real, and it had to be real to pay the penalty for our sins. He was hungry and thirsty. He was weary. He slept. He grieved. He was angry, joyful, and subject to death. He was God in human flesh, but He was an obvious human being. And guess what, folks? You are a human being too. Some of you have placed standards on yourself that no human being could live up to. You go around living your life, beating yourselves up over everything, carry weights of guilt with you continuously because you can't live up to some standard you envision as a human being. Let me tell you something that is common to every one of us. You know what the doctrine of total depravity means? Is that the bad in us is all pervasive. We're not as bad as we can be, but it is in us all pervasively. And when it is, that means that you and I, as fallen human beings, living in a fallen world, are just about capable of anything in the right situation or case. I'll tell you right now, if I'm right 51% of the time, I'm in the majority, and that's not half bad in a fallen world. I'll tell you right now, I don't think there's a more wasteful emotion than guilt. When it gets you to the cross to confess your sin before God and to receive His forgiveness, which literally means release and to move on, if you think you're going to pummel yourself with guilt and somehow pay some kind of penance before God that's going to make Him more pleased with you following it, you've got another thing coming. All you've done is insulted the grace of God and the blood of Jesus, who went through a whole lot to forgive you and I of our sins. Secondly, Jesus' example of humility includes being an ordinary human being. Notice what it says in this next phrase in verse 2. After it says, He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground, He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Oh, he wasn't good looking? He wasn't beautiful? He didn't have all these silly pictures I see with this glow around Him all the time? I can't believe some of these things I see in the yard with, you know, give me a break. No, sir. I think God's just that subtle. That His Son would be with someone like Mary and like Joseph to be moving around because of political anarchy, to be born in a manger, to have shepherds that no one had anything to do with, to have all these kind of circumstances to surround this glorious birth of His Son. That's classic God. Classic. And He wasn't some kind of He-Man or Terminator 2. He wasn't Mr. Atlas or Mr. Universe. He could have slipped right by you if you didn't encounter Him. This is why they were following around trying to continuously get Him to do something else to prove who He was. I mean, He could just slip right by you. Because, see, He was an ordinary human being. That's the kind of people that God's after. Do you know what it says in Acts, I think, chapter 4, verse 13? Check me out. Some of you surely will. That the authorities took note of the disciples and recognized the fact that they were unschooled, ordinary men, but that they had been with Jesus. With Jesus. Ordinary. We got any superstars in the congregation? Is fame and fortune the passion of your life? Who you know and who you don't know? Who you've met and who you haven't met? You want to be a star? I want to be used of God. And God has moved mountains in this world through ordinary people, ordinary human beings like you and me, that He is waiting on the fact that we'll have a disposition of faith towards Him that allows Him to get into action on our behalf and change somebody's life. Jesus' example of humility includes being an overlooked human being. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. I'm getting sick and tired of you not giving me my props. Get over it. You're not saying amen to my significance. You have not set me apart as distinct among others. I'm not just a run of the mill. I'm somebody. Somebody tell me, amen, brother. You're something else. Well, let me tell you something. If you're in Jesus Christ, that's what makes you somebody else. Just got a book handed back to me today, and now someone else wants it. From Rejection to Acceptance. And the premise of the book is that when you discover how fond Jesus Christ is of you, I mean, we just prefer acceptance over rejection, but if someone else doesn't say amen to your significance, you're going to be okay. Because the big cheese has already said, you're something else. That's one thing to say up here preaching. It's another thing when you're receiving a little rejection, a little criticism. I don't like it. I don't like you. You're not a part of the gang. We're not letting you in the inner ring. You're not one of us. So what? You ever got liberated by that? I say it a lot. I just go out in the woods and say, so what? I'm tired of it. I really am. You might be overlooked continuously in this life, but I'll tell you one, that if you are disposed and surrender to Him, who you have His attention, and it's God. Who's the man that gets God's attention? Pete George taught me. Isaiah 66:2, to this man will I look, even he who is of a humble and contrite heart and trembles at my word. Not only that, Jesus' example of humility includes being an ostracized human being. I think I read the wrong verse, but we can read it again. The one for the last point was nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. And since I've already commented on the despised, rejected man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. We don't have to talk a whole lot about that. But I will say this. If you're serious about the Lord, it'll limit your social interactions. Because you're a killjoy. See, when you're a kingdom man or woman and you walk into the presence of some stuff that's going on, they're not comfortable. I've experienced my whole life. All of a sudden that nasty joke's not as funny. Some of that casual going on is just not quite there. I have people sometimes invite me to receptions. I know there's going to be a lot of stuff going on there. And I tell them I'm not going to go, and they look so disappointed. Oh, really? And since I don't like to go to them, it's wonderful to me. I'm going to try to go to one this weekend because they're cooking some good food. And I want to see the flotilla. If I can work it out, I'm going to go. Usually have oysters every year. You can get me to one of them if you esteem oysters. I'll guarantee you that. But I know what will be going on there, and it won't be anything that I'll be uncomfortable with. I'll be honest with you. Some of the things I go to, I'm not comfortable with. I feel like a fish out of water. I don't want to be there. I can't wait to get out of there. And as a matter of fact, I'm glad I'm not comfortable in your little group. How about that? I got some people who feel like me, too. And they love me. Someone told me today that they wanted a series of my sermons for a Christmas present. I was really flattered. I said, well, that's great, you and my dad. One of the hardest things for me to face when I first accepted Jesus Christ was every friend I had dropped me like a pancake, which thus reveals they weren't much of a friend, were they? I was so lonely. Christians were so weird. And I know they thought I was weird. And I had to make new friends. And you know, me being the socially inept person I am, that drove me crazy. But I'll tell you what, they reached out to me and they kept on until I got comfortable around them, and they've been my friends for life. See, some of you just don't feel like you fit in a lot of these places, just like you're cut out of the scene. It's a compliment. Don't worry about it. So what? We'll be your friend. And I'm sure there's a few others that love you as well. Jesus' example of humility includes, finally, being an overwhelmed human being. And before I read, and stay where you are in Isaiah 53, let me read this verse. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man," here we go, "he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." Now, notice this picture of it beginning in verse 4. It says, "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God." Remember, we talked about that in Galatians about being cursed of God. "Smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's some folks here tonight overwhelmed, right? I want to show you a picture of being overwhelmed. You ready? I wasn't planning to take the time to read this, but I'm going to. In John 12:27, listen to this. Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then in one of the most stunning passages in all the Word of God, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, I want you to hear what he says. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And look in verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them," this is Jesus' own description of how overwhelmed he felt. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Now, don't just read over that. Let that sink in. This is God in human flesh who is saying that the sorrow he's feeling is so overwhelming that he's overwhelmed to the point of death. You can't even get an inkling of what he felt at that point. This is why all the speculation about sweating true drops of blood, and what was it? Was it just that his sweat was real thick and it was like blood? No, I believe it's possible that he was just so broken that there was blood in his sweat. I mean, sorrow that you and I know nothing of. Facing this great cost of taking the cup, never knowing a disunity within the Godhead, but in that moment of taking upon himself our sin, then he would have to become the total aggregate of all of our sin in that moment. And even the Father himself would turn away. And there is this momentary, unbelievable act that happened in that moment, that while he was paying for the sins of the world, it was the Father's will and he was suffering too, and the Son was surrendered to the Father's will and he was suffering as well, that Jesus cried out in that moment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that was what was required for the payment of our sins. And so knowing that at this moment, just totally overwhelmed of this breach between he and the Father that he had never known. He had predicted all along that he would die on a cross. He knew that. There was something deeper. It was taking the cup of God's wrath, being the object of His wrath for us, and that separation that would occur in that moment. So can I tell you three quick things, and we're through, about the cross? Death on a cross is a humiliating death. Matter of fact, I believe death in general is humiliating, but especially so on a cross. Look at Cicero's quote regarding Roman citizens. I've said this to you before, so I'm going to move this quickly because I've shared all this stuff before. Let the very name of the cross be far removed, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Another place I read, I don't even want the cross mentioned in the presence of a Roman citizen. It's reserved for the worst criminals. It is intended to humiliate. And at this time, and it wasn't long after that that this was no longer the form of capital punishment, at this time, God chose to send His Son when He would experience the most humiliating death that could possibly be given. When did God decide this? The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. It wasn't an afterthought after man fell. And I was watching some astronomy. I don't know what to say about this. But they kept going deeper and deeper in the universe. And they found some kind of hole from the Hubble telescope, some of the recent sightings. And in this little clearing, in distances that are unfathomable for me to express tonight, there was this glimpse of a cross. I'll show it to you sometimes. I've got it on DVD. It's incredible. Incredible. For us. For us. Humiliating death. Death on a cross is an accursed death. That Deuteronomy 21:23 says, this is before God. He who is hung on a tree, well, he is under a curse. And here we were claiming that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and the Jewish individuals that saw this man on a cross said, there's no way he can be the Messiah. He cannot provide for us salvation. There could not be a clear sign from God that that man is accursed of God. And he was. But not for his own sins, but for yours. And then finally, death on the cross is a cruel death. Tom Ho recently gave me a study that had been done on the physical aspects of Jesus' cross. I've also gone over this before. I'm not going to get into all of it tonight, but a few things that stand out. You can imagine being pierced with stakes, nails, spikes. You can imagine if you saw the passion, the beating that he took before he ever got there, the crown of thorns. And literally, the movie really tried to bring that out, you know, that 40 minus one with the little hook pieces of metal and bone that when they strapped and ripped his back. Imagine that, you know, you can't when you 39 times, one, two, three, four, and go up that 39 times, you know, and that's just one regiment of it. I mean, he was... The fact that he was alive when he even got to the cross is something. And then when they erect you, it's easy to have fever. You have a little step, and while you're like this, you hold yourself up so you can breathe. See, it's naturally instinctive for us to live as long as we can. If you're drowning, you're going to fight not to die, even if you can't swim and you know you're going to. You're going to fight to the last breath until you finally sink and can't come back up. And so a person on the cross will lift themselves up and get their breath. And they hop back down. They can't breathe. They start suffocating. You know, get their breath and do this. Well, after a while, it's kind of hard to do that. And eventually, they can't. And they'll get down like that and they just suffocate. It was a classic way of dying. Now, remember what happened to Jesus when they walked by him. They had done what to the first two? Broken their what? Their legs. Why? Well, they can't hold themselves up anymore, and he suffocates. they come to Jesus, and he was already dead, so they didn't. Now remember what Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. And when he cried out, I love the Greek language there, it's in the perfect tense and it's emphatic. And when it says, it is finished, it literally could be rendered, it is finished, it will always be finished. And it has an exclamation mark on it in the English translation. So to communicate to us, he was strong. It is finished! That kind of strength. No one takes his life. He lays it down for the sheep voluntarily. And I don't know if this is true. I've heard arguments on both sides. I'll just throw it out there for you. When they pierced his side, what came out? Blood and what? Water. Now, some physical studies, and I'm not going to argue about this because I've read the medical reports. I know the other side of it. I don't care to argue about it. I'm just saying what they are. They say that the water coming out with the blood was a sign of a broken heart. Literally died of a broken heart. Well, whether that was the physical manifestation of it or not doesn't really matter, does it? Because I guarantee his heart was broke. That's a cruel death. Not a single sin did he ever commit. Not in thought, deed, or action. He never breathed a single sin. Even the watchdogs of the law, like so many of the legalists today, followed him around trying to catch him. And he looked them in the eye in John 8 one day and says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If anybody on the planet could have proven anybody guilty of sin, it would have been that bunch. But they were silent because he was pure. He was God in flesh. He committed no sin. And he endured that horrible death, not for him, accursed of God, not for him, humiliating, not for him, cruel, not for him, but for you and I. And the next time you hear them yelling in the audience, crucify him, crucify him, look very closely and you'll see yourself because you put him on there too. We all did. Now, I'm willing to go sit down now and allow anybody to come up here and demonstrate someone else that you know of that would show us a greater example of humility than Jesus Christ. I know you'll keep your seats. That's a wise decision. And folks, I'm going to tell you something. Dallas Willard says a surefire way of humility is to follow three things. He says he guarantees it'll work, money back guarantee. You ready? Never pretend. Never pretend you're somebody you're not. Just be who you are. Warts and all. In your interactions, never presume a favorable outcome for you. Hope it works out for you, but if it doesn't and you don't get your way, humility says, that's okay. I have a larger frame of reference, my surrender to God. And finally, and this is quite frankly a lot of your problems, never push. Never mow somebody over. Never force yourself on them. You trust God. And act appropriately. I don't know about you, but I'm just plumb motivated to be humble. Because if the Lord of glory can show me such an example of humility, my little humilities day in and day out just don't seem to be a whole lot. Amen? Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for the depths you plumb in humility that can't even register in our hearts and minds, but are unforgettable, and parade your reality before us and give us grace and power within us to walk in humility before our God. And all of God's people say,